Okay, coming back online as the people get back into the room. Are there any questions hanging out so far in 1 John? Anything you want to ask and discuss? Anybody?
Cliff?
Yes.
Thank you for the awesome teachings, you know, because some of these things have been there for a long time and we have just gone through them, carrying out a brave face as if we understand what it means, yet we still have questions about them. Mm. And then we have tried to even interpret them in our own terms, but we're still not convinced that we are interpreting the right thing. Yet we ourselves were having a questions. So what I'd like to ask, because I want to, you know, be really clear and sure about this one, is that in the issue of the forgiveness of sins, whereby we read that 1 John 1:9 speaks about confession of the sins and, you know, forgiveness, and you have just highlighted that that is a key verse highlighting the entrance point or forum into salvation, I'll put it that way. It's not something that you have to keep on practicing because sins were forgiven for past, present, and future on the cross. So my question is, so what does it mean when Jesus is talking about the Lord's Prayer, saying, when you pray, say, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be, you know, forgive us our sins. So, I mean, yeah, help me out, my brother.
Okay, I'll try to help you. I'll tell you what I believe. And, I always feel led with certain topics. Obviously, the next 3 days with the book of Revelation is one of those examples. This question that you just asked me is another example. I always introduce my response and my opinion with a humble disclaimer that these sometimes are difficult things to try to synthesize, to understand. Like you just said, you know, we go through life many times with a bold face and thinking we get it all figured out, and we really don't, down in our hearts. So these are things that I have grappled with tremendously in my own journey. And I'll be the first to tell you that again, I've said over and over, I'm a man in process. Now the statements I'm going to make about your question can easily be taken in extreme and out of context. So I'm just going to be very straightforward and careful to tell you what I believe. And but I truly believe, and I think there's good reason for this, that Jesus spoke and taught under a different covenant than we live in now. I believe, I've been very clear about that with Paul's gospel, with understanding the work of the cross, that everything changed at the cross. So while, and we saw plenty in the gospel of John that Jesus made statements that anticipated things like his indwelling us. I mean, think about, just real quick, think about it, if Jesus would have walked around Galilee in Judea, interacting with the Pharisees and the Jews and everybody, and actually spoke to them the completed work of the gospel as we know it after the cross. Specifically in regards to, hey guys, I'm going to come back and I'm going to dwell inside your bodies. How do you think he would have been received? Well, they would have really thought he was wacky. Okay? So Jesus didn't unfold in what he knew was going to happen. He did not unfold that in its fullest form before the cross. He was sent to the house of Israel to save the lost sheep of Israel. He was sent as a Jew under the law to those under the law. And so when he spoke, when he taught, when he preached, 99.9%, I can lift out just a couple. We saw it with the woman at the well. That's one of the biggest examples. Even that, she had some Jewish heritage as a Samaritan, a type of Judaism, but very little, if any, interaction with the Gentiles, non-Jewish world. So Jesus's interaction with the Jews was one of under the law in regards to the law. So I personally, I believe there is very, very important, profitable, critical information that Jesus gives us through his teaching that applies, can have application. But the first point of application was to the Jews. And with that said, I believe Jesus's comments specifically in regards to the Lord's Prayer and the attitude that he had in the Lord's Prayer in regards to forgiveness was very much a Jewish idea. Now, if you study, I won't go into all the background, but if you'll do some study of Jewish rabbinic teaching on forgiveness, the only concept that the Jews had really about forgiveness was that it was a very conditional thing, that you would only forgive if someone had forgiven you. And there was this very conditional relational thing in the mindset and the psyche of the Jew. So that's how Jesus always spoke to the Jew as a Jew. Obviously, he had greater intention, but I believe that at the cross, things shifted. So what am I saying? If you look at the apostolic understanding of forgiveness, specifically on the few occasions, I take this up in my book as well, the apostles don't talk a lot about forgiveness. They really don't discuss forgiveness a lot. But why is that? Because they believe at the cross it was finished. It was completed. So then Paul says, why do you forgive people now? You forgive others as you have been forgiven. That's what Paul says. Since you've been forgiven, you forgive others. So I don't forgive others now in order to guarantee my forgiveness from God. See, that's old covenant. That's the place that Jesus spoke to in the Jews. He was showing the condition of their hearts. But now I forgive others out of the position of having already been forgiven. So if someone offends me, I'm going to forgive them because that's exactly what God has done for me. So who am I to withhold forgiveness from somebody when God has already forgiven me? So see, it totally shifts. Under the old, according to Jesus, according to the Jews, they would forgive. And if they forgive, their perception was if they did the right thing, then God would do the right thing for them. This goes back to the kind of the Deuteronomy 28 ethic. If you obey, you will be blessed. But if you disobey, you'll be cursed. Who wants to live under that? Anybody want to live under that in the new covenant? No, none of us want to, but we carry around these perceptions. It's back to my discussion last week about having one foot in the old and one foot in the new. Go ahead and step over fully into the new, okay? And enjoy the benefits and the promises and the reality of the finished work of Jesus. All right. So that would be my response. That I don't see, here's what I do with the teachings of Jesus. I would like to see where the apostles take up the teaching of Jesus and expand it for us. See, to me, that's a progressive understanding of the fulfillment of all things in Christ at the cross that then is interpreted by the apostles. You remember I mentioned this verse last week. The New Testament church, after Pentecost, they went from house to house, breaking bread, fellowshipping, and praying, and giving themselves to the apostles' teaching. They were not giving themselves to Jesus' teaching. Now, I know that sounds very controversial when you say, oh my God, Cliff, what are you doing? You know, and I think if you had stones right now, some of you might want to throw one at your screen and stone me. And I'm joking, but we just have to hold all these things in proper context. They gave themselves to the apostles' teaching because the apostles had been with Christ. They walked with him. They received the Holy Spirit. The revelation of being able to interpret Christ to the believers was there. Jesus did not do that. He talked and ministered on a different plane to a different people for a different purpose. It was all headed toward the same goal. But in those specific instances where it happened, it looked totally different. Okay? So that would be my response to that question. So that specifically, that's why I don't take Jesus's comments about the nature of forgiveness and carry them over into the new covenant, because the new covenant teaching on the nature of forgiveness is found in the apostolic teaching of the New Testament. All right? I think if you try to mix the two, it's going to lead to great confusion and ultimate unrest in your soul, because you're not going to know how to fit it together. But that's with my introduction, that's where I am. And that's what I believe. So please keep loving me. If you don't agree with me, you can keep loving me. Okay. You're commanded to love me. Amen. So, but you're not commanded to agree with me. All right. And that's the beauty of the body, guys. If anything comes out this week and last week, I want you to understand that interaction, learning and growing and studying and sharing is all a healthy part of the journey. Doesn't mean we have to agree, but we have to love. Amen? Okay. So John's going to go now. We're going to finish up the book of 1 John. He's going to start talking about love. 1 John 3:11 is kind of like a transition verse. For this is the message which you've heard from the beginning, that you should love one another. So what we see in the book of John, 1 John, is very similar to what we're going to see in the book of Revelation, is that there's almost like this spiraling process of hitting on topics where John will talk about, the light and the love and the world and the ethics and sin. And then he will spin back around to love. And you'll notice he has a whole section there on love. And then he goes into testing the spirit again. Well, he talked about testing the spirit in chapter 2. The spirit of Antichrist, he goes back into that in chapter 4, and then he spins back into love, but then he goes into the ethic of loving your brother. If you say you love, then you surely love your brother. And then he goes into chapter 5, into the world again. So it's like he's spinning through these topics, revisiting them. And the reason why I believe the Holy Spirit does that, and we're going to see it in the book of Revelation more than any other book in the Bible, is that God is emphasizing things. It's what the Holy Spirit is doing to spin around and revisit topics over and over and over. It kind of reminds me of, I think it's the writer of Proverbs, he makes these statements like, once I have said it, twice I have heard, or something like that. It's like the Lord says it, and yes, I've heard it twice. It's like the Lord emphasizes things on purpose in order to drive the point home. Now we're going to see in the book of Revelation, there's an emphasis of things in sevens. And we've already seen that number 7 is the 7 of perfection, or the number of perfection, the number of completion, the number of fullness, the number of divine perfection. So Revelation is just chock full of sevens. And so Jesus in the revelation to John is going to spin around 7 times like this as he's driving the point home over and over and over. Okay, so very interesting little literary technique going on in 1 John. All right, so test the spirits, the spirit of Antichrist. And he says there in chapter 4, verse 3, the spirit of Antichrist is already in the world. It's not coming. Don't look for the spirit of Antichrist, guys, in the future. It's not coming in 2030, 2050. It's already here. It was already there in the first century AD, and it hadn't left, okay? The spirit of Antichrist is always at work in the earth, all right? So then, lovely passage. I could spend a lot of time. I'm not going to go into the details. 1 John 4, 7 through 21, but a beautiful passage on love. I will draw your attention to two features in the passage that are just special to me personally. Chapter 4, verse 16, John says, let me get there in the ESV. John chapter 4, 16. So we have come to know and to believe. These are critical, critical pieces. I know we talked a lot last week about the power of the cognitive process, the renewing of the mind, the believing. But see, here's the two working hand in hand. You know something and you believe it. Okay, you put your trust in it. So you experientially know the love of God, but you also believe the love of God. You truly trust that God loves you. And when you walk in that place, then you abide in God. And His love is perfected in you when you know it and when you believe it. And when it's perfected in you, you have confidence before the Lord, even in the day of judgment. Whatever you believe that day looks like, we're going to talk about that Friday. What does the day of judgment look like? Well, the New Testament writers had some ideas about that. Whatever you believe, there is a process of judgment in the Lord. But whatever it looks like, you can be assured that as a child of God, if you know the love of God and you believe the love of God, you know that there is no fear in the day of judgment, in any time of judgment. Even if the Lord just practically judges the motives of your hearts when you're interacting with somebody in the school or as a staff member or with your wife, when the Lord judges you, there's no fear in that because you know He loves you. So He's exposing things. So whether it's this eschatological judgment day before the great white throne, you can stand there in total confidence with no fear, because love casts out all fear. Because in fear, there is punishment. Fear only has to do with punishment. But in love, there is no punishment. Amen? It's a beautiful picture of what the message of the gospel looks like. All right. So knowing the love, believing the love, and walking in the love in order to bring a place of freedom from any fear of punishment. Okay, John revisits the idea of overcoming the world. Our faith in the Lord overcomes the world. Our faith in Christ in us. Our faith in what God has done for us. So that's our weapon against the world. All right, so deals with some belief again. Verse 12 in chapter 5, he who has the Son has life. This is the essence of the gospel. He who has the Son. See, there's the possession of the life of Christ. You don't just know Jesus, you have Him. He who has the Son has life, and whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So Jesus is life, and having Him in our lives, possessing who He is the key. And then we've already dealt with the sin that leads to death. All right, we know he ends there with just encouraging them that the one who knows God is born from Him, that God keeps him from the evil one. Jesus has already prayed to the Father in John chapter 17, Lord, Father, that you would keep them from the evil one. So John just is affirming that we are kept. He says the evil one does not touch him. Wow, what an amazing promise. It frustrates me so much when I interact with believers who are so fixated on Satan and on what the devil is doing in their lives and how the devil is impacting them. Look, we have the promise from Scripture that the devil can't touch us. Okay? He maybe can wreak all kind of havoc in our circumstances around us, but he cannot touch us because God has sufficiently answered the prayer of Jesus when he said, Lord Jesus, keep them from the evil one. And so though you have an enemy, he is prowling about, seeking whom he may devour. Don't focus on that. That's not a promise. The promise is he can't touch you. So claim who you got. Claim who you are and what is given to you. And then he affirms there the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. All right, and then he ends this with this strange verse in chapter 21, or verse 21. He just kind of ends, little children, guard yourself from idols. So it's an interesting ending to a beautiful letter, but John obviously had some concern for his writers that through these either false teachers or false perceptions of who God was as a loving God, that they would possibly somehow create this idealistic type of idolatry thinking in their minds. I don't think he's necessarily referring to the carving of a piece of wood and worshiping as an idol. I think he's talking about something they were carving out in their thinking, in their heart, in their perceptions of God that would be idolatrous if they were to worship God in that way. So something going on there. We don't know exactly all the background of that. All right, real quick, 2 John and 3 John. 2 John, all we know is that it's written to a chosen lady. It's evidently probably a woman. We have no idea who the chosen lady is. She's probably a house church host or house church leader, something going on in her home. He's talking about, he affirms the commandment to love one another. But in verse 7, he talks about how many deceivers have gone out into the world and they've gone out in the flesh and in the spirit and the deceiving of the Antichrist. She says, watch yourselves. Don't lose that which we accomplish, in the preaching of the gospel. So he says there in verse 10, if anyone like this comes around to the house or comes into the fellowship, don't receive them. So it's just a very short, practical exhortation to a specific house led by this chosen lady who obviously was working in the work of the gospel or house church. And John just gives this quick exhortation, guard yourselves, walk in love, be aware that this deceiving spirit is going around. And then he ends the book with just this desire to be with them in person, that he would want to say many other things, but he'd rather come spend time with them. And then very similar, 3 John, we talked about it a minute ago. He addresses it specifically to Gaius. And we know Gaius has a background from the book of Acts. He's probably a leader in the church of some sort. But in the same way, he says, just take heart that there's some, and he names this guy Diotrephes, some like Diotrephes who think they're better than everybody else, who think they have this revelation about something, and then they don't fellowship with people, they hold themselves apart. And he said, when he comes around, don't have anything to do with him. He said, if I come around, I'm going to deal with him. So there's this relational thing similar to Paul that he says, if I come, I'm going to rebuke this brother. I'm going to put him in his place because he's full of nonsense. Okay, that's Cliff's translation. That's the New Living Cliff translation. So he's going to deal with Diotrephes. And then he affirms this brother, Demetrius, who received a good testimony and that to receive brothers like this. Okay, so it's a very quick personal snapshot of John interacting with the churches and showing his pastoral concern for what's going on there. Okay, are we good with 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John? Anybody want to ask a question or give a comment? Nothing.
Yes, Mr. Cliff.
Good.
Can you touch in 1st John chapter 5 from verse 6 and 8?
1st John 5, 6 to 8. Let me get into the ESV. 1st John 6, 8. This is he who came by water. Oh, yes, by the water, blood, Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by the water and the blood. As you know, I don't know. I'm just comparing here. 1st John, water and blood, not the water. It is the Spirit testifies by the Spirit's truth, for there are three that testify, Spirit, the water, and the blood. Yeah, yeah. There's a big contextual issue here. I'm not going to go into it all. I'm actually not prepared to comment on it because I don't keep this teaching in the forefront of my mind. But if you look at the original translation of the Bible and the Greek, there's some, and the King James Version kind of adds a phrase in here that seems to be a bit different and controversial, but I'm just going to say this about all that, okay? I'm going to say in regards to the text we have, in regards to the Spirit, the water, and the blood, I personally believe, and because I also believe that now this is where I am again, give the disclaimer. Go back to John chapter 3 and Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus. He talks about the water and the blood, unless one is born of the water and born of the blood. Okay. My first go-to interpretation and interpreting the Bible, especially when we're dealing with epistolary texts like teaching, what we call prescriptive text. Now, if we get into the book of Revelation and we get into apocalyptic language and prophetic language, we have a different task at hand. But when we're talking about just teaching text, my first go-to is to stay in the natural. What could the author be talking about? I don't want to go spiritual, meaning spiritualizing concepts, unless there's strong reason to do that. So I first stay in the natural, and then I move into a spiritual realm. So I personally believe that the reference to the water and to the blood, I believe, one, water is in a reference to the water of birth, childbirth, that human beings are born in water. They're born in an amniotic sac of water surrounding them. It's the first thing that happens when a woman goes into labor. Her water breaks, and it's as though the child is born as through water, okay? And so I believe that that reference in John chapter 3 with Nicodemus is the reference to being born of the water, a natural birth, and then being born of the Spirit. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. It's a spiritual birth, okay? So then water, the testimony of the water for me is the fact that Jesus was born as a man, that it testifies to his humanity. The water testifies. Now, you can go and spiritualize it into baptism and the water baptism and something like that, and then you just got to get your interpretation straight and just stay clean with it. Yeah, that's my exhortation. If we're going to apply Scripture, then we need to be convinced in our heart that what we're saying is as close to the truth that we believe it is. We don't preach somebody else's teaching. We don't preach, pick up a book and just say what they say. If you don't have a conviction in your heart about interpreting Scripture and then applying it, then don't talk about it, okay? But if you come to the point where you feel comfortable with it, then step out and share it. So that's what I do as a teacher. Where I can't go, I don't go. I don't venture to tread where angels don't tread, right? Okay, so I just don't go there. But where I go with this is that the Spirit of God testifies that Jesus has come in the flesh, okay? Paul talks about it. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit of God. So the Spirit testifies that Jesus has come in the flesh. The water testifies that Jesus has come in the flesh. And the blood testifies that Jesus was a man, that he shed his blood, okay? That there was blood that was involved in the sacrifice for sin. Okay, so something about this triad testimony all ties in, I think, especially the context of the book. John is dealing with the reality of the humanity of Jesus. Remember, that which we've seen and that which we've heard and that which we've touched. So he's obviously stressing. See, the Antichrist would say Jesus didn't come. That's what Antichrist says. And that's what he defines it as. This Spirit has come and said Jesus didn't come in the flesh. But there's a testimony of the Spirit and the water and the blood. All three testify that these things are true, that Jesus Christ came. All right? So that's my interpretation of that. Good? Right. Okay. Here we go. Let's go ahead and do some introductory comments into the book of Revelation. Was there something, Johannes?
Please?
Yep.
Mandla.
Yeah, it's me again.
Yeah.
Thank you for being patient with me.
No,
it's
brother.
Just that this is one of a lifetime opportunity. For the very first time, I've read through the entire Bible, so
amen.
I can't let it go without me understanding.
Amen,
and
brother. I like
so
that.
I'm just asking, Second John 1, John is addressing and saying, this first lady, do you have a clue to who this lady was,
no.
Her position, her influence,
no.
Or... it's just, yeah.
No. No, we don't know. I mean, Paul actually does this. I think it's in the book of Philippians that Paul talks about this outstanding brother among us, and he never names him. Let me see if I can find that text. I won't be able to find it on the fly, I don't think. And it may not even be Philippians. It may be another book. But yeah, so there's times where there are references to people who remain anonymous in the Scripture. They don't get the credit of having their name attached. Okay? So we have no idea who this lady is. That is the answer. Anybody that tells you her name is this, they probably are wrong. I guess somebody could guess and get it right, but we don't know. Okay.
Thank you very much, for bringing that up, because I was just thinking that the first lady, approach to titling the churches that we have today, I was thinking it emanated from there.
Oh, brother. Oh, don't even get me started now. Okay, let's show some restraint now and let's move on. Okay. Are we good? Are we happy? Everybody good? All right, the book of Revelation. Here we go. So much to be said. And yeah, God help us. Where there is a multitude of words, sin abounds. Something like that. Is that right? Yeah. Wesley says my son says it's a big secret. Anyway, okay. I've done this already. Let me do it again, because I want to be so painfully clear and go on record as saying these things first. I'm recording it. You can go back and listen to it. Play it for anybody who cares to listen. The book of Revelation is the most difficult book in the Bible to understand. It is difficult. It is difficult for a number of different reasons on many different levels. There are other passages in the Bible that have a history, a tradition of being likewise as difficult, but they are only passages. The passage in Ezekiel of the war of Gog and Magog, which ironically is in the book of Revelation, is historically one of the most difficult passages for Bible interpreters to understand. The passage of Ezekiel receiving a vision and to measure a temple at the end of Ezekiel. What temple is that? It's very difficult to understand. So there are others. There are passages in the Bible that are just very challenging. The book of Revelation as a book falls into that category, mostly because it is a highly apocalyptic book. All right? There are basically three genres of literature contained in the book of Revelation. The first, it obviously is an epistle. It carries with it the feel of a letter that is written to churches. Obviously, you don't have to read long into the book to see that it is written to the seven churches of Asia Minor. So it is an epistolary work, all right? It has a greeting, an introduction, an epilogue, very much like you would see in any other epistle of the apostles in the New Testament. It has a ending, a farewell, a closing, just like an epistle. But wedged in between in the midst of its epistolary nature as a whole is this prophetic and apocalyptic literature. Okay? Prophetic literature normally is, and I'm not giving a technical definition, I'm just trying to relate relationally to you as you read the scripture. Prophetic scripture, you're very familiar with it. You've studied the prophets. You've read the Old Testament. It's very usually, and I know you read some of the prophets of the Old Testament and you say it's not easy to understand. But if you truly understand the historical context and you know the audiences and you know the intention, then the prophetic messages are easier to read. They're straightforward. The prophet may implement some type of symbols, okay? Prophecy includes symbols. It includes techniques by which God communicates truth with pictures, okay? With ideas and types and antitypes and this is that, and that is this. And so there's some of that going on with the prophetic, but overall, it's just a declaration of something that God is trying to communicate, all right? Now, if you add on top of that, apocalyptic language, classical example, Ezekiel sitting by the river Cherub, and he goes into this trance, and he's called up, and he sees the throne room of God, and he sees these crazy creatures with eyes all over them, and these wheels with wheels spinning inside of one another, and this sea of whatever it is they're standing on, and on top of that is a throne, and this guy, and it's just, it's literally otherworldly. It's crazy stuff, okay? Apocalyptic is just, it's so difficult to get our heads around and to interpret it and say, this is that, all right? Now, that's just kind of the comments about the nature of the book. With that said, there have been efforts and attempts and schools of thought and books and books and books and books and books written on the book of Revelation with just about every possible view imaginable, okay? Now, we're going to talk in our introductory discussion about a few different ways that we can approach the book of Revelation. I've kind of already set the book of Revelation in a date time frame for you. Now, as we step through the book of Revelation, and we're going to go into more introductory comments related to the actual book itself after we take our break, the where you put the book chronologically is first and foremost going to determine probably your interpretive framework, okay? Unlike a lot of other books, I do have a framework when I go to, say, an epistle of Paul. If I look at the book of Galatians, my framework is the occasion, the audience, the subject matter, and then I put that in a framework. But I'm not having to fill in a lot of meaning. I mean, when Paul talks about those who want you to be circumcised, well, he's talking about the removal of the skin of the male sexual part. You know, I mean, there's no interpretation there, okay? Or when he makes other statements. But when you get into apocalyptic language, you've got to start drawing connections to these different aspects of the apocalyptic vision. And if you're ever going to understand it, then you're obviously going to have to become, you're going to have to be willing to go out on a limb, so to speak, and make a statement. I think this is that, okay? And then, based on your framework, a good interpreter would want things to fit, okay? Not that we have to be perfect, but it's got to hold water, so to speak. You know, if it's got a lot of holes in it and the water just falls out, we don't have a good container. So our interpretive framework has to provide enough structure to where things can be explained in a way that they fit, that they make sense, that it's true to history, it's true to the situation in which the epistle was addressed, it's true to the audience, it's true to all the players involved. And so you've got to then the task of being the puzzle maker, of taking the pieces, putting in the puzzle and drawing a picture of interpretation and be able to step back and say, okay, I'm comfortable with that, all right? Now, so a lot of people have attempted to do that, all right? There are basically four different types of views or interpretive views toward the book of Revelation. The first, and these are in no specific order, okay, so what I'm going to do, just to let you know where we're going, I'm going to lay out for you the general overview of how these four schools of interpretation, if you want to call them that, there probably could be spinoffs of many, many, many other ones, but these are the general kind of core type of approach to the book. Okay. I'm going to spell those out for you and what their general assumptions are about the book and generally how they view interpreting the book. And then I'm going to pick one. It happens to be the one right now in my own life that I am growing in and feeling more comfortable with in interpreting the book of Revelation. Okay. Remember, I'm in process. I'm in a journey. I don't feel the necessity to fully understand every word of the book of Revelation at this point in my life with God. I think my salvation is secure without that, and I'm content and I'm okay, but I love the journey and I'm growing, okay? So I'm going to pick one framework, and it's from that perspective that in all humility, I'm going to walk us through the book, okay? It's going to be too difficult for me to walk through the book, which I think we should do, fair enough to you, because you want to, and I know, and you want to try to understand some of it, but to do it and try to then connect all different schools of interpretation would take way too long. It just, we don't have the time. It's too difficult, okay? And to do that, to try to do that and just hit on a few topics of the book, we don't really get into the book, okay? So all that's my introduction, okay? So let's take 10 minutes now, and then we'll come back. We'll do the four overviews. We'll see where that leaves us with time, and then we'll go into the text, all right? That will give us 2 full days in the book of Revelation. So let's come back at 12 o'clock.